Well, if I were to say this morning, I have some good news for you and some bad news, which would you rather hear first? Bad? How many of you would rather hear good news first? A few, right? Well, you know, the question that we're asking this morning is, are you a good news or a bad news person? And you've all heard the scenarios. I've got some good news and some bad news for you. Sometimes when I say that to Meg, she just says, just cut to the chase. Just tell me what I need to know. She doesn't want to play the game. But let me give you three examples of good news, bad news. There was a lawyer, and he was sitting with his client in jail, and he says, I've got some good news and some bad news for you. He said, the bad news is that the DNA tests show that there's blood at the crime scene, and it's yours. He said, are you serious? What's the good news? And he says, well, the good news is your cholesterol is down to about 130. Yeah. Now, I know that joking about blood probably isn't really funny. I was just trying to be positive. Get it? Be positive. So another one. Okay, a husband calls his wife, and she's really busy at work, and the husband says, listen, I just need a minute of your time. I've got some good news and some bad news. And she said, I don't have time. Things are really busy. Just give me the good news. And he said, all right, the good news is the airbag works. And so Pastor Tim, the good news is that everyone in the congregation has pooled their resources, and they have a generous gift for you. The bad news is it's a gift certificate from U-Haul. So good news, that didn't really happen. But good news and bad news. In 2014, in the magazine Psychology Today, a study was done, and researchers found that 78% of those surveys wanted to hear the bad news first, followed by good news, because they believed that they would feel better if they got the bad news out of the way, and if the conversation ended on a good note. That these folks wanted to end with a positive, a good feel vibe. The study showed that if you want someone to simply walk away from a conversation feeling good about their time with you, then end with good news. The converse was true, though, in this study. They said that if your goal isn't simply to help the hearer feel better, but your goal is to help the hearer have a changed life or to change their behavior, then it's better if you end with the bad news. The studies show that if it's your goal to change behavior, you have to end with the bad news. If you want someone to leave the conversation with a desire to grow, start with the good news and end with the bad. And in today's passage, the one that we're going to look at, there's both good news and bad. And Jesus gives the good news first and then goes on to the bad. In our struggle of faith, don't you want to go away from a conversation with Jesus? Not just feeling good, but having a life change? Sometimes bad news is hard to hear. We're going to look at a moment in time where Jesus, the master teacher, the one who knows the mind of God and the one who knows the hearts of humanity, delivers both good and bad news to all who would listen. We're going to look at four contrasting ideas today where you'll see that Jesus' words provide both encouragement to those in despair and a grave warning for those who are complacent and content. Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 6. For a number of months, we've been going through the life of Jesus, Luke chapter 6. And you'll remember that it's in this chapter that Jesus calls his disciples. This was an amazing time in Jesus' ministry where people were being healed, where demons were submitting to his power and his authority, and crowds were gathering from far away places to hear what he had to say. In fact, in verse 17 of Luke chapter 6, Scripture says that people from Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, which is to the north of Israel, they all came, they gathered around the Sea of Galilee to hear what Jesus had to say. And I believe by looking at these four contrasting ideas, we'll see that Jesus desires to encourage us, but he also desires to bring about within us life change so that we can reflect his glory and we can reflect who he is. In this passage, you'll see two words repeated very often, the word blessing or blessed and the word woe. Now, blessing means living in God's pleasure, that His favor, His pleasure, His grace rests upon you. The word that Jesus uses here, woe, it means how dreadful, or listen to what I'm about to say because it's really bad news for you. I have a couple of friends who are pastors, and they're from New Zealand, and it's always great to talk to them and really try to figure out what they're saying, because specifically for one of them, their accent is incredibly strong. But as you're telling them about life and ministry, and there are times when I've talked about what God is doing at Hidden Creek, and their response isn't, way to go, or wow, that sounds really great. They say, oh, good on you, mate. They say, good on you, mate, and what would it be like if this passage, instead of saying blessing, Jesus said, good on you when things are bad in your life? So keep that in mind, that when the word blessing is used, it's heaping the goodness of God on you. So Luke chapter 6, 17 to 26, crowds are gathered. And then in verse 20, Jesus, looking at his disciples, said, blessed are you when you're poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how the ancestors treated the prophets. But woe, how dreadful. Listen to this, it's bad news. Woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will grow hungry or go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that's how their ancestors treated the false prophets. Wow. In this passage, the crowd is gathered. Jesus looks at the 12 who would be commissioned to take the good news to others, and he says, here's the ethos for how we're going to live. I've just called you to be my disciples. I'm banking eternity on your ability to faithfully communicate the things that I'm saying to you, and this is how we're going to live. We're not going to pursue wealth. We're not going to pursue the pleasures of life. This is my standard for living. Now, this perspective, when you look at it and when you read it, is really counterintuitive when it comes to survival in the world. Calling the bad things in life blessings. What are the bad things? Well, we would say, boy, the bad things are poverty and hunger and sorrow and persecution. And here Jesus is calling those things blessings. He calls the good things in life bad. What are the good things? Wealth, abundant food, celebration, popularity. All of those things from a worldly perspective seem like good things. We live for them. We strive for them. And yet here Jesus calls them bad and dreadful. Now, real honestly, be thinking about those two contrasts, the categories. Would you rather be absolutely destitute and poor or have more than enough money? Honestly, I think I'd rather have a little more money. How about having a day of nagging hunger or being at an all-you-could-eat buffet? Buffet, right? That's what I would want. I'm guessing you would too. How about a day filled with laughter or a day marked with sorrow and grief? All of us can look back on days that were filled with unbearable grief. And my guess is, in those moments, we would choose laughter over sorrow. What about a day of criticism and conflict, or 200 likes on Facebook? You know, I think we all can relate to the things of this world. But the way that Jesus prioritizes the things that are important to his way of life on earth are counter to the way that the world prioritizes important things. And even in reading this passage, listening to these words, we live in this tension, this struggle to embrace the ethics of the kingdom. Now, Jesus is addressing a real tension, and my guess is that the disciples had to do a lot of thinking, and the crowd looking on, they began to think about what Jesus was saying. Will you be driven to please God with your life, where he'll say, good on you, blessings to you? Or are you driven by things in life that cause harm and distract us from a relationship with God? Now let me insert a qualifier here. Let me just kind of give some clarity to what we're talking about this morning. Jesus is not teaching. It's important that we know this. Jesus is not teaching that it's sinful for someone to be rich or for a holy person to be poor. Jesus is teaching that there's a condition of the heart that is greater than a person's accumulated wealth or their lack of wealth. A person can be destitute, utterly poor, and still be in rebellion against God. They can be both economically poor and spiritually bankrupt. Being poor in and of itself does not mean that the person is godly. A person can be exceedingly wealthy and successful and still be in a healthy and vibrant relationship with God. There are men and women around the world that love God with all of their hearts, their soul, and their minds, and God has blessed them with great wealth. They can be economically rich and spiritually vibrant. And so it's important that we understand that here, Jesus isn't preaching against wealth and lauding poverty. He is saying there's a condition of the heart that needs to be taken care of. One author, a guy named Martin Lloyd-Jones, writes, "The poor man is no nearer to the kingdom of heaven than the rich person, speaking of them as natural people. There's no merit or advantage in being poor. Poverty does not guarantee spirituality, and wealth does not guarantee carnality or a sinful lifestyle." This passage is speaking of a physical poverty. But in Matthew 5, where Matthew records this conversation, Matthew sheds a little more detail. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, to be poor in spirit is a perspective on life that recognizes that absolutely everything we have, physically and spiritually, is a gift from God. It's the recognition that without the intervention of Christ in our lives, we are utterly lost forever. Now, my guess is that when you came to faith in Christ, you experienced an awareness of the poverty of your soul. You realized that Jesus is the only one that can forgive your sins, that there's no other way to make the journey from this life to eternal life without Jesus. In and of ourselves, we are spiritually destitute. We step into the grace and the mercy of Jesus, and we begin to experience his blessing, and our identity begins to change. And sometimes we as Christians forget how bad, how destitute we were without Jesus. There's a tendency in our lives to grow ungrateful and forgetful over time for what Jesus has done. We tend to forget that our dependence is on Jesus for everything we have. Maybe we get to the point where we're the ones who start planning and strategizing for how our life could be better, or how we could experience spiritual success in ministry, how we could experience growth, and our ideas and our plans take precedence over what the Spirit is saying. When that happens, we think that we're in a stable position, but really we're dangerously teetering on a precarious spot. We become complacent. 2,000 years ago, Jesus had a message for a church that had been lulled into thinking this way. It's the ancient church that was in Laodicea, and if you'd like, you can turn all the way to the back of your Bible. Go all the way to the end and then begin turning to the left, and you should hit Revelation. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22, we have a very sobering message to the church of Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Just a hint, that's Jesus. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. And this is what the Laodiceans were thinking. They had grown complacent. Jesus says, you say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and don't need a thing. But you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you, I beg you, buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. You see, there's a poverty that cannot be satisfied with money or possessions, but only through a relationship with God through Jesus. Now, poverty of the spirit doesn't mean that we live our day, each and every day, with uncertainty. Does God love me? Am I really good enough to experience his grace? It's not living with a sense of fearfulness or insecurity in our friendship with Jesus. That's not what poverty of the spirit is about. A poor spirit is one that's aware in thought and practice that without Jesus, we are nothing. Let's take a look at a second contrast. Jesus says, blessed are the hungry, woe to the well-fed. If you go from the verses, Jesus addresses the flip side of the blessing with the woe. Blessed are the hungry, woe to the well-fed. Now, Jesus here is both talking about a physical hunger that all of us have experienced, some for a longer period than others. But Matthew chapter 5, 6 also gives more light to this and says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And so the crowd, the disciples, understood that when Jesus was talking about hunger, he was talking about both. Now, being physically hungry, it has effect on our life perspective, doesn't it? We're driven by hunger. We're fueled by food. That's why, like, the Snickers ad is so popular now, where you have a really grumpy person and their day is going sideways, and boy, they get a Snickers bar and everything kind of mellows out because their hunger is satisfied. Last year, The Source, our food distribution here at Hidden Creek, served 5,827 guests. That's a huge number for a place our size. That's an average of 112 visits per week, nearly 500 guests per month. Why? Because people are driven by hunger. So much of our life revolves around satisfying our hunger, and it's our goal, it's our prayer that in satisfying their physical hunger, that we would have the opportunities to speak into the spiritual hunger that each and every one of us has. Now, how many of you are a little bit hungry right now? Anybody? I'm a little hungry. I bet that by the time this message is over, you're going to be really hungry for lunch. So hunger drives our thoughts, and it charts the course in our plans. Do you know what you're going to do for lunch? Some of you probably have an idea of what drive-thru you might go through, or where you'll end up, or what you'll eat when you get home. Now, we have a little dog at home. It's like a Maltese Terrier mix, and Banjo is just this tiny little dog, pretty hyper sometimes, and our dog is definitely food-driven. When we're in the kitchen, if we pull the can opener out and we begin opening a can, boom, Banjo's right there in the kitchen. If he hears the clip come off the chips and the bag begin to rattle, boom, he magically appears. Our refrigerator door has a squeak to it. And when he hears the squeak, boy, he is right there begging, looking in the fridge, asking us to go up to the third shelf to get some cheese or something. But he is a totally food-driven dog. When we're in the kitchen cooking or making a sandwich, he's at our feet waiting for crumbs to tumble into his belly. And usually we keep Banjo on a pretty strict diet. If we don't, he goes from this tiny little dog to this Polish sausage, and we try to keep him at a healthy size. We usually give him dry dog food, but a while back, because he had been such a good little dog, I was at the store and I decided to surprise him with a can of thick and hearty broth-filled canned dog food. And I brought it home, and, you know, we have conversations with our pets. Some of us do. Maybe I'm the only one, but hey, Banjo, buddy, look what I got for you. It has the greatest. I let him look at the picture on the front, and I could tell he was pretty excited about what he was going to get. He doesn't read well, but he knew it was a good thing coming. It was in the middle of the afternoon. This was even before we usually feed him, and said, Banjo, here you go. And I began to peel off the lid. Now, Banjo was in a panic, wanting whatever I had, and something really strange happened, something unexpected. The smell of the food wafted my way, and I was overcome with hunger for this amazing meat that someone from the dog food company had prepared for me. I took a deep breath, and I stood, and Banjo was bouncing, and I thought, let me have this moment, you know, and it was roast beef, it was steak, it was grilled burger, it was barbecue brisket, it was prime rib, all rolled into this tiny little can, and I was so tempted to dig in with a spoon. But self-control and discipline won the battle, and I surrendered reluctantly the rare treasure to my dog. But for the rest of the afternoon, all I could think of is, where am I going to get some beef? What are we going to have for dinner tonight? And I was consumed with jealousy that my dog got to eat that stuff. Hunger's a funny thing. It compels us to act. It compels us to change our plans, our way of living. We're driven by hunger. In John chapter 6, Jesus had this amazing miracle, and it's one that we refer to often because it is such a great example of the way that God provides for us and the way that he takes the little things and multiplies them for big. But you'll remember the story. Jesus was with a crowd of people and they were hungry, 5,000 people, and all they were able to scrounge was 5 loaves and 2 small fish, and out of that, Jesus provided food for the entire crowd. Scripture says that Jesus went from there across the lake to the other side. He had had this incredible, intense time of ministry. Everyone's bellies were full. There were 12 baskets left over of the food, and he went to have some quiet time on the other side of the lake. The Bible tells that eventually the crowd ended up where Jesus was and that they gathered around. They wanted more, and Jesus responds to them in verse 26. He says, listen, I'm telling you the way it is. You're looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill. Don't work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Jesus was saying, you're following this hunger that can be satisfied only for a short period of time. Follow your hunger for God. The world offers us morsels that won't last. God offers to satisfy the hunger of our souls and the longing of our being for him. The account goes on to say that many people abandoned Jesus at that point. They were more interested in the free bread than the giver of bread who could set them free. Jesus says, blessed are you who are hungry, but woe to you who are well fed. Over and over in Scripture, we find this invitation where God himself says, come and drink from me. Let me satisfy your thirst. Come and eat from me. Let me satisfy your hunger. The prophet Isaiah 55:1, we see one of these invitations. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, you who are in poverty, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me, hear me, that your souls may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. Woe to you who are well fed now, because you will grow hungry. A third contrast, blessed are the happy, or blessed are the sad, and woe to the happy. Blessed are the sad, and woe to the happy. Now, this passage, too, is referring to a physical anguish and real physical suffering, but it's also talking about an anguish that plunges our souls into deep despair. It speaks of the contrast is a person that's happy for temporary things, while their soul is void of God's mercy and grace. The passage speaks of both sorrow that results in true mourning and a sorrow of the soul that has no hope. When a person is consumed by sadness and depression, it's easy to feel abandoned and alone. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like in your sadness the world goes on without you and you wonder if anyone cares? Jesus says, hold on. Be patient. Your day of celebration, your day of joy is on the way. All of us have felt those dark nights where we feel like no one cares, where we feel like we're alone, when we think our closest friends have abandoned us. And yet Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you, and I will stick closer to you than the closest brother. Jesus says, in your sorrow, wait. The celebration is on its way. The laughter that's spoken of in verse 25 is speaking for those who live for the moment with no consideration for God. The person who is so wrapped up in self-satisfaction and self-gratification and self-fulfillment that there is no room for God and no sense of a need for Jesus. Those caught up in the pleasures of the momentary happiness have no concern about eternity. Do you know people that live that way? They're living for the moment. They're living for now. They don't think about tomorrow or consequences or eternity. Those caught up in the pleasures of momentary experiences have no concern for what eternity might bring. Now, the sadness for that person, if they don't step into faith, if they don't step into a faith relationship with God through Jesus, they experience an eternity of separation from God, an eternity left alone. For that person, there's no laughter, there's no pleasure. Eternal sadness kicks in. You see, when Jesus is teaching and talking to people and performing miracles and spending time with the crowds and spending time with the disciples, he's not merely helping us to feel good about our relationship with God. He's trying to give us the good news and the bad news so that our hearts could be changed, because eternity hangs in the balance. A fourth contrast that we see: blessed are the persecuted, woe to the popular. Blessed are the persecuted and unpopular, and woe to those who have a good reputation and are popular in life. Now, I'm not going to take time this morning to talk about the blessings of persecution. We're going to cover that in an upcoming Sunday in February. But let me simply say, throughout church history, God has used the oppression and persecution launched against his followers as opportunities for the genuine love of Jesus to be shown to a lost and an angry world. As the world becomes increasingly hostile toward Christians and the message of Christ, this is an opportunity for us to experience the blessings that God has for us as we live lives of consistency in the face of opposition, so that those who would be angry with us or speak against us would see the love of Christ. We approach those who consider themselves enemies of the cross as people that God loves deeply. Let me give you four quick takeaways from this very simple teaching from Jesus, the blessings and the woes. Here's one way that we can put this into practice, one way that we can bring our lives into alignment with God's will for us. The first is this. It's a truth statement. Seeking God's pleasure is more important than seeking the pleasures of life. Is that true? Seeking God's pleasure is more important than seeking the pleasures of life. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, this is how Jesus calls people to live in this way. He says to the crowd, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and vermin or rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moths and vermin rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal." And this great statement from Jesus, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where's your treasure? Where's your heart? Seeking God's pleasure is more important than seeking the pleasures of life. A second takeaway this morning is this truth statement. Heeding God's warning about the world's priorities positions us to live for God's priorities. Heeding God's warnings about the world's priorities positions us to live for God's priorities. We have to understand these two perspectives. What is God's priority for our life? How does the world call us to live for their priority? Understanding this leads us to be generous with the resources that He has given us. Everything we have comes from God. It belongs to God. This leads us to extend mercy and love and grace to others because we have experienced mercy, love, and grace from God. Knowing that God's priorities are more important than the world's priorities leads us to hold on loosely to the comforts and the status symbols of life, knowing that we've been given a new identity in Jesus. We've been given meaning and purpose and significance that does not rise from our achievements, but rises from the person of Jesus and what He has done for us. Heeding God's warnings about the world's priorities positions us to live out God's priorities. And a third truth statement, a takeaway for us this morning, is that when you believe all hope is gone, don't despair. When you believe all hope is gone, don't despair. Jesus will take your life situation and make it a vehicle for His blessing. When your life is going wrong and you're filled with despair, don't let go. Jesus will take your life situation and make it a vehicle for His blessing. I've seen that at work in my life. You've seen that at work in your lives and in the life of our church. When we hit a tough spot or something we don't understand, somehow God uses it to bring glory to Himself. We know that to be true from our experience, and we know from Scripture this is one of the principles that we see over and over and over and over again. One of the reasons we have so many narratives in Scriptures, stories about men and women of faith and their experience, is so that we can see this pattern. When life is rotten, God uses it to bring glory to Himself. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." That's a promise from God. When you live with everything you need, a comfortable, self-sufficient life, watch out. Whoa. Dreadful things are in store. You're living with a short-sighted perspective and a false hope. But when you believe that all hope is gone, don't despair. Jesus will take your life situation and use it to bring about His blessing. You're not alone. Here's a fourth truth statement. You're not alone in your suffering or the way that you've been treated. In spite of the way you feel, you are not alone. You're not alone in your suffering or the way that you've been treated. And knowing that in our despair, knowing that others have gone through it too helps us to see God's sovereign purpose in our life. He's in control. He gives us peace and strength. He gives us hope for tomorrow. One of the great passages we turn to again and again, it's in Luke 4, but it's also in Isaiah 61, where Jesus gives this message to hope when we feel like our brokenness has led us to isolation. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, Isaiah 61, verse 1, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He's sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim freedom for the captives and release for those in dark prisons, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. You are not alone in your suffering or the way that you have been treated. Living in the blessings of Christ leads us to live a very different and liberated life. The warnings and woes declared by Jesus are hard things for us to hear, but they're truly an expression of God's grace to us. If the bad news brings change so that we can experience his mercy and forgiveness. Understanding the blessings and the woes help us to have a different way of thinking when it comes to life. And you know, that's not natural to us. Putting this way of thinking into practice requires intentional decisions where we step into doing the things that Jesus did and treating the people around us the way that Jesus treats us. Over time, his vision becomes ours, his heart becomes ours, and his actions are lived out through us. Do you think about that very often? That the actions of Jesus lived out through us? It's mind-blowing to think that Jesus actually lives out his purpose and mission through you and me. Having this different way of living cannot be sustained by the sheer will of a person. It can only be sustained through a supernatural transformation in our minds and in our spirits that's brought out and developed through the Holy Spirit of God. And even in this, living in obedience to Christ, we're dependent upon him for everything. Are you poor? Good on you. Are you hungry? Good on you. Are you in tears? Good on you. Are you alienated and mistreated because of your friendship with Jesus? You are blessed. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you are the God of both good and bad news. You give us warnings about what life would be like if we stray from your will, if we rebel against your pattern for us. Thank you so much that through Christ we know and we live and we experience the greatest news of all. I pray, Jesus, that the gospel would be at work in us, that the good news that you came to establish through your life and through your actions, through your words, would transform our lives from the inside out. Holy Spirit, we confess to you that we are impoverished without your work in us. I pray that we would know the riches and the love of living in friendship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In Jesus' name, amen.